I'm sure you're familiar with the saying that ignorance is bliss. Not knowing something is amiss means that you can just fly through a situation seemingly without a care. If you were travelling to a country where the Bible, the scripture, was banned, and anyone found carrying a Bible would be shot without question, if you were travelling in and someone, unbeknown to you, had filled your suitcase with books of the Bible, or rather with the Bible, with books, the Bible, with Bibles, that's what I wanted to say, then, if you didn't know about it, you would fly through the customs without a care, without a concern. But if you had an inkling of what was in your bag, it would take a very brave person, a very courageous person, to just walk through without any sweat, without any fear, without any concern whatsoever. You see, ignorance is bliss, and knowing something actually can cause you to be filled with fear. If you had a rare disease that meant that you only had 3 months to live, there would be no signs, but at the end of 3 months you would just drop down dead. And you didn't know you had this disease, and it was so rare as no one had really heard of it, then you would carry on your life up until that moment without a consideration of such a thing. Because ignorance is bliss. But once you're aware that something may not quite be right, then you want to know. Once you know, you want to know. If something has happened, if you've taken an exam, if you've had some kind of medical test or examination, and you're waiting for the results, you want to know those results. You're desperate to know those results. When I was a child, one of the great sayings of a child to another child would be, "I know something you don't know." And of course, the moment you revealed that you knew something that they didn't know, they wanted to know what it was that you didn't know. And you could extract all kinds of bribes and all manner of things from them in order to be as well that you have something that's worth knowing as well at the end of all that, wouldn't it? But you could do such a thing because people are desperate to know the secret. Let me in on it. I'll be your best friend. And actually, even if, when it comes to medical results, even if, or examination results, even if when you get those results, they're not good, there's a relief in knowing. Because not knowing is often the biggest problem in these things. Once you know something, even if it is the worst, you can start to work around that, work a way over that or whatever. But not knowing is often the biggest problem. And I would suggest to you that the great foundation of the Christian life is knowledge itself. That knowledge is the very, in a sense, Christ is a cornerstone, but it's the knowledge of these things that is the foundation of the Christian life. Not experience. Experience is secondary. Knowledge comes before experience. And knowledge of the truth of God's word should lead then onto experience. Not the other way round. I don't have my experience and then look in the scripture for something to authenticate my experience and say, therefore, it must be from God. Knowledge comes first. Indeed, I'm saying the foundation of the Christian life is knowledge. Basic knowledge of God is in us all. That every person knows deep down that there is a God. That is basic to humankind. Of course, as the Bible says, and I often mention to you, that we suppress that truth, or people suppress the truth of God because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to know about such a thing because that means certain demands upon them. And so we'll look for all manner of things by which we can say, there's no God. But it's the basic knowledge of God is in all of us. And nature adds to that because nature reveals certain things about God's attributes. But what is not revealed by nature, God himself reveals in and through his word, the scriptures. And as God reveals his truth to us by the Holy Spirit, so as that truth is revealed by him, so we understand more and more the being of God, his majesty, his holiness, his justice. And once a person, if the Holy Spirit is working and illuminating the heart, then the person becomes like Paul, like Peter, who when Christ spoke and told him to take the boat out, and there were so many fish that the nets began to break, it was a miracle that Christ had done. Peter realized, this is no mere man. Away from me, Lord, he said. I'm a sinful man. Once the Holy Spirit reveals something to us of the being of God, of his majesty, of his holiness, of his justice, so we are become aware of our plight. And that then leads to the experience of conviction, a felt conviction, where there's a great fear that one day I've got to stand before this holy God and give an account. How can I possibly do such a thing? And so we start to search. Need to know, as Job said, how can a mortal be righteous before God? I must have an answer. Is there a way? I cannot stand before this holy God. Is there a way? Well, by grace, the Lord makes his gospel known to us. And as the gospel becomes clearer to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As such scripture truths as those are made known to us, so the love of God is made known to us. And we reach out to grasp, and we say, can it be? Can it be? Can it be true for me? The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. And we enter in a true knowledge of the gospel. We become certain of it. And what happens in this process? Life. Life has come. Repentance is our attitude of our hearts. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life has come. And that, in turn, leads to experience. Experience of joy. Experience of wonder. Experience even of rapture, that I am his and he is mine. What a glorious thing. But it doesn't stop there, because we're not at that point raptured, taken to glory. We have a life to lead. One of the many questions that many Christians ask is, am I the weedy seed? Am I not so much the seed, but is my earth, is my ground like that which is producing the weeds? The parable of the sower, the seed that goes into the soil but is mixed with all the weeds. Though the life begins to grow, it would seem, though the plant begins to grow, what happens? The weeds grow with it and grow stronger, and they strangle and take the life from it before it actually even begins. Is that me? Am I the weedy seed? So many problems to overcome. I fear that I'm one such as problems will overwhelm me. I read in the scripture, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know that I can prevail. I don't know that I can go through those hardships. Will I finally enter the kingdom of God? It's all very well me saying I stand on the shore of my weakness and I look across and so on, but will I finally get there? Will I make it? Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Will not all the troubles of life cause me to be choked and I not make it there? Last week we were looking at the first two verses of this section, and we were seeing there the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Those distinguishing marks, Paul says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. The first and most fundamental distinguishing mark of the Christian is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one he mentions there is love for all the saints. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And the third distinguishing mark we saw last week was the joy or the desire that others would come to know Christ too. So faith in Christ, love for saints, and desire for souls. Those are fundamental distinguishing marks in the Christian, which we were looking at last week. You say, well, I have those. But they seem to be so faint. But if you have them, then you are on a sure foundation. They are a sure foundation for your life. And Paul now goes on to pray that those foundations will be developed, that you will be built up through knowledge. Through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of the glory to come, and through the knowledge of his power working in you. And that, as an overview of the section, is what we're looking at today, is how the Christian is to be built up through knowledge. We might compare the spiritual life to a building. The foundation, of course, is Christ. Foundations are faith in Christ. And these three that we're looking at today, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory to come, the knowledge of his power working in you, they build up from the foundations. They build up the building until it is complete. And so the first of these is in verse 17, the knowledge of God. He says, he's praying, and he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. If you're in Christ, you know him already. Paul prays that you may know him better. Now, this is just an overview. We'll come back to this, God willing, on another occasion. But the overview here, looking at the Christian being built up by knowledge. That the more we see the glory of God, the more we understand, the more we know this, the more we comprehend the glory of God, the less is the Christian dominated by life's problems, whatsoever they be, the storms of life, howsoever strong they be, even if you be in the midst of an hurricane. The more you see the glory of God, the less you are dominated by life's problems. The greater your view of God, the more able you are to deal with crisis. Sudden crisis moments. And you know where to turn in a crisis. And you know that when you turn in that crisis to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he will come to your aid, even as he came to their aid. As your knowledge increases of Almighty God, so will your heart's knowledge, your heart's desire to praise him will increase more and more. Because as you comprehend the splendour, the wonder, the might, dominion, power of God, so your heart becomes a well of praise. That the knowledge of God dominates your thoughts, your words, your actions, that he becomes, and I think we sang in these words even in one of the hymns, I think you chose it, Break Now the Bread of Life, he becomes our all in all. And the chief motive for living for the Christian, increasingly, we say the words, but as our knowledge of God grows and he overwhelms our life more and more, our chief motive for living is him. Everything else, all is insignificant before the majesty of God. And that knowledge of God, as we're built up in knowledge, is rather like if we think of the building, there we are, we've got the foundation, our faith in Christ. Now we're putting the walls up. And the walls are like a reinforced concrete. The knowledge of God is like a concrete that's reinforced with steel. Nothing will shake it. Reinforced concrete is our knowledge of God. And if used on this building, the building of our faith, it is immovable. Strong enough to take the strongest, the greatest, the most powerful earthquake and still remain standing. You look at Job in the Bible. Job lost all. And he had questions, didn't he? He had questions, he had uncertainties. He wondered what on earth was going on in his life. He shook. The building may shake, but it will never fall. Job stood because God, his solid wall, as it were, reinforced concrete, knowledge of God, kept him strong. Christians might fall in terms of doubts. They might fall in terms of being guilty of unbelief. But the reinforced concrete is there for them. So they needn't fall into doubt. They needn't fall into temptation. They needn't fall into unbelief. That reinforced concrete is there, but they're not using it. And the walls, therefore, are too thin. And so they stumble. But though a righteous man may stumble many, many times, he will not fall completely. God won't let that happen. So you're building your life. You're building your spiritual life. Let me ask you, are you using that reinforced concrete? Are you building your walls up with a desire to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God? Now we're going to see later, we're not just talking about head knowledge. But a prayer I often pray is that we might grow in knowledge and understanding in order that we might love him more. And that is what knowledge of God is to do, is to enter our hearts so that our love for him wells up more and more. Are you using the reinforced concrete on your walls? Are you seeking a greater knowledge of God? Is his being and his majesty everything to you? And is it your desire and your hunger that it would be so? The knowledge of God. But secondly, in verse 18, Paul prays for an increase of their knowledge in terms of the glory to come. The knowledge of glory to come. Verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He prays that they would grow in knowledge of God. He prays also that they would grow in knowledge of that which is to come. That their hearts would well up. And that the thought of that which is to come would be a strength for them to carry them through the storms of this life. Bertie Boat again. Covered with all his barnacles. All his rigging, his mast all shattered. looks like a wreck, has to be towed to the dock to get that refit. But he's going to get there. He's going to get there. And it's the knowledge that he's going to get there as he focuses his mind upon that which is to come. Now the Christian, as the Christian focuses their mind on that which is to come, the troubles and trials and difficulties of this life, he's still got to go through them. She's still got to face them. There's still many things that are tragic and are almost, it would seem, impossible to be able to overcome. He or she, they will. The Christian will. And part of what enables them to go through those things is having their eyes focused on that which is to come, on the glory that awaits them. Rather like being in the midst of maybe a desert, and all you can see is just desert, arid dryness in front of you. And for miles, that's all you can see. But you have a great periscope. With the periscope, you can actually look and ignore the fact that you might not be able to see because of the dust and things. Through this periscope, you can see. You can see the oasis, which is far yonder. Too far, perhaps, for the natural eye. But with the use of the periscope, you can see it. And that's where you're heading. And that's... periscope, in a sense, is like the spiritual sight that the Lord gives us of these things. We may have battered bodies, but our knowledge of the future glory make the storms of this life, in many respects, like a breeze. Because increasingly, we have our focus on that which is to come. The less we're interested, the less we're taken up with the things of this life. We may have little now. I've been delivering some of these net magazine things that go through people's doors, advertising magazines. And you go around and you see some fantastic houses. Glorious. You know, they've got porches larger than my front room. Larger than my house, even. And you think, wouldn't it be nice to live in a house like this? And then I start thinking, someone saying, well, what do you do for a living then? I'm delivering nets. You know, that's what people will look at and think. Not that that really matters. Because the point is this. Where am I going? Where is my ultimate destination? Jesus said he was going back to his Father. That in his Father's house there were many mansions. And he was going there to prepare a place for his people. And if he goes, he will come back to bring them to be with him where he is. He's going to be. It's the same for every Christian. That we are heirs. Heirs of a glorious future. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you know may the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You've heard the story of the richest man in the valley, haven't you? The richest man in the valley. You know the story? There was a man who was a great landowner, had more money than anyone else in the bank, and it wasn't in a Cypriot bank or anything like that. So it was there for him. One day he was out, old story this, so he didn't have a car. He was being taken along in his horse and carriage, and he saw by the roadside, head in hands, old Ned, outside his little shack. All part of our rich man's land, the rich landowner's land. And he stopped the carriage, and he called over to Ned, and he said, what's up with you? And he said, oh sir, I'm so troubled. He said, I had a dream, such a strong and powerful dream last night. In the dream, I'm convinced it's so. It was told me. The richest man in the valley is going to die this very night. Oh, sir, I don't know what to say. Oh, dear, thought the rich landowner. He had the carriage turned round, taken home. He called the doctor straight away. The doctor examined him. The doctor could find nothing wrong. He even had the silver spoon put in his mouth to see whether it got hotter. And he insisted on keeping it there, and the doctor taking it out every 5 minutes to see if it was hotter now. He wouldn't let the doctor go. He said, no, you must stay with me this night. I cannot rest, I cannot sleep. They played chess, they played draughts, they played all sorts of games. They talked late into the night. Every time there was a silence, the wealthy landowner grew fearful and thought, I can feel a sudden pain. I can feel a sharp tingling. What's going on here? But night went and dawn broke. And the new day had come. And a smile came on the wealthy landowner's mouth. Because, what a fool I've been. He had to bribe the doctor not to tell anyone how fearful he'd shown himself to be. He said, don't say anything about this to anyone. What a fool. Fancy listening to old Ned. Old Ned and dreams. How silly is this? It wasn't long, though, before there was a knock at the door. And one of his servants said, some sad news. Old Ned died last night. Now, old Ned, unlike the wealthy landowner, old Ned was a bit like the rich man and Lazarus in the story Jesus tells. He was the Lazarus of the story. He was the one who trusted in Christ. He was the one who'd repented of his sins. And old Ned, though he'd left this place of decay, had gone to be with the one and in the place that is imperishable. He'd gone to be with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had gone to experience the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he, not the landowner, he was the richest man in the valley. So there I am, putting my net through the door of some wealthy person. I don't know where their heart lies. But I can say, earthly goods do not matter. They promise nothing. They will bring no return. They will flee away at last. But he who is in Christ has a glorious future. The hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. A Christian is an heir. Why do we get bogged down with petty, passing things? Why do we get bogged down with squabbles and such foolish things as that? We have riches coming to us that are far, far greater than anything the earth can produce. Let me ask you a question. Is it greater to look the part or to be the part? Is it greater to dress up and get your beard looking like Abraham Lincoln's? Or is it better to actually be the President of the United States of America? Which is greater, to look the part or be the part? That's no slight on anyone who might look like Abraham Lincoln, by the way. Let me tell you this, the Christian, because I can think of someone who does, so I perhaps shouldn't have used that. The Christian will look and will feel and will be the part, greater than the President of the United States of America. Because the Christian will be transformed. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform your lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You will look, you will feel, you will be the part. Now you're trying to look the part. You don't always feel the part. And sometimes, dreadfully, you don't look anything like the part. And sometimes, you find it a struggle to be that part, don't you? But a time is coming when all that will be gone. You will look, you will feel, you will be what you are already in Christ. The glorious future that is coming. These momentary troubles will soon be gone. Where is yesterday. Where is all the troubles of yesterday? They will not be repeated. A time is coming soon when we will be forever with the Lord. We might sing that now. In fact, we were meant to sing it this morning, but I chose a different one in the end. But we will sing it soon as reality. Now I'm with the Lord. Along those lines, won't we? But probably far greater than that will we sing it. And so the knowledge of his glory, or the knowledge of the glory to come to us, the knowledge of heaven and all that, all the great riches of the inheritance that will be ours. Go back to our building. They're like the windows in the reinforced concrete. They're the windows in the building. And if we look through those windows, we can look and we can see the celestial city. We can see that which is to come. We can see the glory that awaits the believer. Not only that, but if we have those windows in place, the knowledge of the glory to come, they flood the building, as it were. They flood our hearts with the light of heaven, a light that is visible to all around. I stayed in a Premier Traveling the other week, and one of the remarkable things about that particular room compared to Travel Lodge is that it had triple glazing. Triple glazing. Triple glazing meant that it actually felt warm by the window, even though it was freezing cold out, a bit like today. It felt warm. And triple glazing meant, because I experimented, all the noise was blotted out. You could open the triple bar and you could hear noise. You close the triple bar and you couldn't hear any. Double glazing does the job a bit, doesn't it? But triple even more so. Well, the windows in the building that we are building are triple glazed. Triple glazed. Have you got the windows of heaven in your heart? Are you seeking to be built up in your knowledge of the glory that is yours to come? Your glorious riches in... Hang on, let me read it again. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, the knowledge of his power. Verse 19, it's still part of the prayer, it's linked with verse 18. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order, and then he talks about, first of all, that you may know the hope that he's called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then he goes on to say, part of his prayer as well, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. God's power is working in you. God's power. Are you aware of God's power working in you? Do you have the knowledge of his power? Is that something that has gone through your brain and has entered your heart? Chronicles 29:12, we read, wealth and honour come from you, come from the Lord. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. That is God, who is all powerful. He is able to give strength to all. That's an incredible statement. I can give strength, I can lend a hand to help you lift this up, or help you hang that door, or help you move, or help you do something else. I can give strength in that way, physical strength. I can give strength of mind to bear on a subject that you're pondering, you're not sure what to do about a certain thing. I can bring my strength of my mind, and perhaps between us we can work the thing out. I can do that. But I can't give my strength to more than one person. Yet God gives his strength to all. Not only that, that power of God, it goes on to say, is the same power that raised Christ. You read, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that raised Christ is the power that is working in you. Have you, I don't want to say fully, because I don't think you do fully this side of glory, but have you comprehended that? And are you continuing to comprehend that? Does your mind boggle at such a thought? That the power that raised Christ is there working in you. That same power. What does it take to raise a man from the dead? Jesus did it with Lazarus, didn't he? That was some power. Miraculous power. But I would suggest it was nothing. It was a drop in the ocean compared to the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Because Christ had taken upon himself the sin of everyone who'd ever believe in him. He was turned, in a sense, into hell. All hell was let loose upon him. What power. And more. Jesus raised Lazarus back into himself, into his mortal body, which would ultimately go to the grave eventually. The power that raised Christ from the dead raised him into a glorious new body, one that can never perish, spoil or fade, because it was a resurrection body. That's power. I would suggest that's greater power than it took to create the whole heavens and the earth. And that power that worked in Christ is there for you. Is there for the believer. What is there that the believer cannot conquer? With God's power working in you. What is there that can make you its victim? With God's power. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. Working in you. Our problem is we're too prone to lean on our own physical or mental strength. Too naturally we do this. If we're weak, physically or mentally or both, we don't get very far, do we? If we're strong, physically or mentally, doesn't matter how strong we are, our strength is limited. I can help lift your piano, but I can't help lift someone else's piano at the same time. I can't lift the piano on my own. My mind can maybe help you with one particular problem. But there are many problems that are too great for my mind. Many problems that are too great for your mind. Many things that come my way that if I turn to them myself with my own mental strength, I'm a broken man. But the power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, works in the believer to make us, dare I say it, doesn't make us all powerful, but we have access, in a sense, to the one who is all powerful. And he can give us grace sufficient, power sufficient through his grace for any and every situation. And so part of our meditation there, in terms of the knowledge of his power, is just that, to see and understand and comprehend how great thou art. How great thou art. Incomparable power now working in us. So that Paul can say in Philippians, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And ultimately, the power that raised Christ from the dead will raise our bodies too. And not only that, but all at once. That's how I understand it to be. Those that have died will be raised. New resurrection bodies. Those who are still living when Christ returns will be transformed. New resurrection bodies. All in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. What power! power? What power is there in lightning? God sends the lightning. What power is there in raising dead bodies, decayed, rotted, to life, to everlasting life? Do you know this? Are you experiencing his power working in you and in your life? Are you seeking him for his power, for his strength to help you in your life? It starts with knowledge. The knowledge that it's there. If you push out your mind, the truth that it's there, the knowledge that it's there, you're not exactly going to be on your knees begging for it. It starts with that knowledge, but it goes on from there. Because it begins in you to the understanding of that working of his power increases. And so that you start out as someone who says, God carries me. God carries me in the storms of life. My knowledge of God's power is this, that when there's a real serious problem, I can lean on him and he carries me. So much so that I love that poem, Footprints. Whenever I look back, I see two sets of footprints in the sand. But when there's a real serious difficulty, I only see one. Why? Why? Ah, says the poem, in those times, that's when I carry you. And so my knowledge of God, I rejoice in that. My knowledge of God is such that I say, in the storms of life, God carries the Christian. But as my knowledge increases, I look back and I see, there's only ever one set of footprints. There's never two. Why is that, Lord? Why is that? I thought you said you would never leave me nor forsake me. And God answers me. I'm always carrying you. You've never walked alone. Always in my everlasting arms. The knowledge of God's power, is it growing in you? God's power turns our building into a fort. Not in a fort that was attacked by the Apaches, but some kind of impenetrable modern day fort, the like of which I cannot begin to describe because I don't know what they're like. But you can imagine a fort that is impenetrable. The awareness of these things fills our heart with joy. So let me ask, are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in these things? Just as we saw last week, these three key distinguishing marks of a Christian: faith in Christ, love for the saints, desire to see others saved. So here we have in this passage three foundations on which to build: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory to come, and the knowledge of his power. Such truths enable the Christian to be a strong tower. But I want to close very briefly by just mentioning the missing ingredient. The missing ingredient in all that I've said thus far. All that I've said thus far I believe to be scripturally true, apart from my stumblings over words and things. But here let me introduce you to the missing ingredient, which we will see, God willing, more next time when we come back to look at the knowledge of God. You see, Paul must pray for this missing ingredient. It is not something that they have, this missing ingredient. He must petition God. He says, I keep asking. He says, I pray also. Why does he do that? Does it because he's asking for divine illumination of the heart into the deep things of God. He's asking God to send the Holy Spirit to to take them deeper into truth. To reveal to them things that, though they're on a page, are hidden to the natural eye of man. You see, if he was just saying, it's all there for you, go and read it, he wouldn't be praying. He might say, I pray that as you do, the Lord would help you, take away other things from your mind, give you time to concentrate on it or whatever. If it was all there, and all they had to do was read it, like studying some subject, he would be exhorting them and saying to them, now then, in view of all that's been said so far, what you need to do is learn. Learn. And okay, they didn't have the full scriptures, but they could acquire that which was written, the Old Testament. I know it'd be not easy to come by, but they would be able to get hold of some of these things. Canon of scripture was not yet written. They didn't have Bibles, but the truth was being made known. Much had already been written down. And surely, if it was a case of them just needing to understand with their minds, their natural minds, such truths, Paul would have been saying, I pray that you'll be able to get more of the scriptures so that you can grow in knowledge and understanding too. He doesn't do that. He doesn't exhort them. He prays to God that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Something God must do. Turn to Matthew if you have a Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Peter has just been asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? And Peter in verse 16 of Matthew 16 says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did he comprehend that through his natural mind? Is that something that any of us can look at and say, well, yes, that's what I believe? Not according to Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It was a deep thing. It was something that required divine illumination. And it requires divine illumination for you to believe such a thing yourself. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can bring to you. Now you can say, through your own natural understanding, Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can say that because the Bible gives enough evidence that that's what we believe. So you could, as a non-Christian, read the Bible and say, well, yeah, that's what they think. They think that Jesus is the Christ. But for you to say it for yourself, that I know he's the Christ, that I believe he's the Christ, you cannot do it. Unless you're acting. You cannot do it. The Holy Spirit must do it. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise, so-called, and learned, so-called, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. The disciples were not that bright. They were fishermen, amongst other things. They weren't that clever. They were around Jesus at that time, people of higher intelligence, greater education had been given to them. And yet, it is not a thing of intellect, because those with the great intellects did not turn to Christ. Something that only God can reveal. Someone might object and say, yeah, the reason the intelligent don't turn to it is because they can see through it. They can see the nonsense of it. And yet 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And it goes on. God chose. God brings divine illumination to the heart. But what I read in there, you picked up on it. Not many. Not any, but not many wise. Not many noble. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great doctor, physician to the royal family. And yet in the early 1920s, he sensed a call to ministry. And he left. He left Harley Street. He left a great career to become a humble preacher in a place that I would never have heard of if I hadn't read the biography, in South Wales, known as Sandfields, Port Talbot. Why did he do that? Because God had come. The Holy Spirit illuminated his heart, awoken him, brought life to him. The Holy Spirit alone can do this. And there was a man of great intelligence. That's the point for mentioning him. That the objection of the wise people can see through this is nonsense. It's God alone who makes these things known. Divine knowledge is above natural knowledge. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. You can be a believer, but to be a believer, the Holy Spirit must have illuminated your heart to understand the gospel. You can be a believer and be trundling along the lower levels of the Christian life. You can read your Bible. You can gain all sorts of head knowledge. Be aware. When you hear a sermon and you come away basking in it, when you reflect, why are you basking? Because you learned something new. The preacher was so good, he did things in a different way. Beware of that. Not because there's anything wrong with it. It's great. But what's happened there is your brain has been tickled. Your knowledge up here has increased. But has it gone down here? That's where prayer comes in. Paul must pray. He must pray and say, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And he goes on in a similar fashion with those other two great parts of the building. The knowledge of glory to come and the knowledge of his power. These things you can learn up here, but the Holy Spirit must take them down there. You can have all sorts of academic qualifications and yet be undone by a person who can barely read. The difference? You've got it all up here. Hebrew and Greek as well he has now, you know. Fantastic. But that little old saint there, that dear little lady, what she's got is in her heart. The Holy Spirit has brought that illumination. Divine knowledge is above natural knowledge. This knowledge the Holy Spirit imparts. He illuminates the scriptures. It takes on a deeper meaning only in and through his work. This, my appeal to you, is what you should pray for the preaching of the word, that the Holy Spirit would speak through the preaching of that word. Because the person can be the cleverest preacher, can be the most wonderful sermon. You can go away, as I say, basking in it. But if it's only done that up there, it's nothing. It's pointless, really. What we need is the power of the Spirit to come upon the preaching. What the listener needs is the power of the preacher, the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them as they're listening. So that even though the preacher may stumble all over the place, as indeed I've done with many of my sentences this morning, even though that may happen, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. And so Paul must pray. Let me take you, just in finishing with just this and then one other thought, let me take you to the ultimate end of that divine illumination. Of the Holy Spirit coming and imparting truth to your heart. This is the man who is mentioned on here. Jonathan Edwards. It's on the notices there. pages 12 to 17. It's not. It's one of those pages, and I couldn't remember which one it was, and I couldn't find it. So I put 12 to 17. This is Jonathan Edwards' experience. He says, "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was, for me, extraordinary." Knowledge before experience. He was contemplating divine things. He was sifting through what he knew, and he was meditating on what he knew, and he was seeking prayerfully for God to expand, to enlarge, to open his heart, to illuminate his soul with the power and the majesty of these things. And he says, "I saw the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. Ruined the whole thing. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet, also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour. This kept me, the greater part of the time, in a flood of tears, the experience, and weeping aloud, I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. I wanted to lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." Paul's prayer is that they may be, by the Holy Spirit, illuminated to know more and more God. To know more and more the glory of that which is to come. To know more and more of his power working in us. What a prayer. What a prayer. Is it yours?